He's a preacher's preacher, and we're thankful that he's here. Mike, I won't take up any more of your time.
All right. There are some people that are just closer than family, and Bill Burke is closer than family to me, and I suspect to many of you too. He is the most serious, funny guy I have ever met in my entire life. A little bit about myself. My name's Mike. One tall, slim, beautiful wife of 36 years now. Proof of God's grace and that opposites really do attract. Two children that we are very proud of, both of whom are married. Three grandkids. The oldest grandchild is a grandson. His name is Mikey. I wonder where he got that. And he and I are often companions in crime. And it turns out that now that he started preschool, he's been getting some yellow marks from time to time, which proves that he is a chip off the old block here. Great to be with you. Fasten your safety belts and put on your crash helmets, because we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount this morning. So open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is undoubtedly the best known sermon that's ever been preached. But I would also say that it's the least applied sermon that's ever been preached. The best known but the least applied sermon that's ever preached. When you look at this particular sermon, consider something of the background, the first four chapters of Matthew. What has happened is this. Matthew stresses that the King is here. The long-awaited Messiah has come. And so you have something in Matthew chapter 1 of the background of the King. His roots, his genealogy, his lineage. Then you come to Matthew chapter 2 and there's the birth of the King. You get to Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of the King. Then in Matthew chapter 4, you have the temptation of the King in the wilderness. And then you come to Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and you've got this great Sermon on the Mount, and he's dealing with the principles of the King. If you really want to be someone who belongs to me, if you want to be part of the kingdom of the King, here are attitudes and actions that should characterize the way you speak and the way that you act and how you think. And so the Sermon on the Mount deals with being citizens of the King and showing that through our speech, our actions, and our thinking. Does belonging to the King really make a life-transforming difference in us? That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. If you're one of those notorious Bible markers, you know, you mark a lot in your Bible, or you're one of those note takers. Now, if you're a grammar Nazi, please do not apply that to me today while I preach. One of those people that, how many grammar mistakes the preacher makes, go back and do that with Bill beginning next Sunday, all right? But please forgive me when those things occur. But if you're someone that takes notes, whether mentally or actually writing the things down, write these three terms down in your mind or on paper. As we look at this sermon, we're going to quickly overview it. We are going, secondly, to consider an emphasis, its emphasis. And then we are going to consider its application. An overview of the sermon, the emphasis of the sermon, and then finally, application. You got it? You got it good. Now let's begin with the overview. As we think about this sermon, only about 111 verses in most English translations, what Jesus emphasizes in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, is that his people, people of spirituality and holiness, must be people of character. Character. We call that the Beatitudes, this section. The Blessed Attitudes. Here is the way people display character that God approves. All right? That's what we're dealing with. The approval that makes God, the behavior that makes God take notice and approve. Look at verse 3. In dealing with character and how we really are within, he deals with this matter of poverty of spirit, where a person humbly realizes how desperately they need God. That's how this sermon begins. So man is not sufficient. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. And as Jesus would say elsewhere, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15 verses 4 and 5. So this matter of poverty of spirit, and then the matter of mourning, crying, weeping. Matthew 5 verse 4. And this has to do with brokenness. Brokenness. In humility, I look to God and I see that I can't handle things and that I am broken about things. Sin causes people to have a fractured relationship with God, doesn't it? And we ought to be sensitive to that. Because ultimately, you see, Lindy, when you and I sin, other people may be involved and we may have, our actions may have devastating effects on them, but most of all, our sin has an impact on God. Verse 5. Blessed are the, what? Meek. Those who know God's approval. This is a character issue. And friends, Christianity is a character matter. It always has been. Meekness, the standard definition is what? Three words. Strength under control. Moses is called meek in the Old Testament. Numbers 12 and verse 3. Was he weak? I think not. Jesus says, I am meek and lowly in heart in Matthew 11, 28 and following. Jesus is certainly not weak. He's not the kind of person that can just be walked all over. Meekness has to do with controlling our passions and controlling our thoughts. Controlling what we say. Look at Matthew 5, verse 6. It's a character issue. Dealing with the matter of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Then you have verse 7. Merciful. They'll obtain mercy. These people are blessed. It's a character issue that we do not treat people maybe the way they ought to be treated in the sense of strict punishment. There's mercy. Holiness and spirituality are character issues, but they better be coupled with mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. It's a character issue. What is it that stains your heart? Or that what temptation is that has a tendency to stain you? Because you fall for it again and again. In verses 10 through 12, blessed are those that are persecuted for the sake of what's right. It's a character issue. You can tell a lot about a person by what they will deal with without whining or complaining or bellyaching. Because it matters to them so much. As a matter of principle. Now, if on the one side we're going to deal with character, now look at this overview as we look at a second thought that Jesus introduces, the idea of influence. influence. Danny, you will never look on the face of another human being who does not matter to God. How well do we display that in our everyday interaction? We will never look on the face of another human being who does not matter to God. How well do we convey that as children of God, as people who belong to the King? People matter because people have eternal souls that will be somewhere forever. And our influence then as the people of God is to be that of salt and light. Both make their presence felt. Both can be so positive. People of character, people of influence. What kind of influence does Crandall have in and around this community? What kind of influence does this congregation have? So you ask yourself individually about your influence, but we can ask ourselves congregationally as well. Now look at verses 17 through 48. It takes us to the end of the chapter. And what the Lord does, it's just like pow, pow. It's about character and it's about influence. But when you look at verses 17 through 48, holiness and spirituality are about respect for God and His Word. And what the Lord does masterfully here, what a teacher, what a preacher. What the Lord does is He deals with six contrasts. And Roy, they begin something like this. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He's speaking as an authority. He's speaking that way because He's the King. Listen up, people. The King's here. And so what He does is deal with a number of matters that thankfully they were all just issues in the first century in the time of Jesus and have no bearing on people's lives whatsoever nowadays. Look at verses 21 through 26. He deals with the matter of anger. Thankfully that was then. And nobody has anger management issues now. You know, there's two types of anger, really, basic types. One is the kind that just, boom, flies off the handle. You probably know somebody that just flies off the handle. She says, I do. Well, all right. Well, she probably has someone in her family then that has the opposite. And they're the kind that's like a pressure cooker. Or a tea kettle that goes off and then it starts to let off some steam. You know what I mean? And finally, they've had all that they can stand and they can't stand anymore. Boom! Both of those kinds of anger can be devastating. The person who flies off the handle, a lightning strike can do an awful lot of damage in a hurry, can it? And the person that has just let it stew and the pressure to build up and finally they've just got to let it out. When they finally blow, it can really hurt them and others. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, do not be hasty in your spirit to be angry because anger rests in the bosom, the chest of fools. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. But being angry at the right person, at the right time, in the right way, if you can do that, you're pretty good at the marriage thing. The right person, the right time, the right way. But we all struggle with this at times, don't we? Look at 27 through 30. He deals with the matter of lust. Again, just a first century problem, huh? The lust of the eyes. the lust of the flesh. And the Lord speaks very clearly about the idea of anger and the idea of lust. Because people who belong to Him will respect God and His Word concerning such matters. They will be issues that we have to deal with until the Lord returns. But God's people seek to appropriately respond to sinful anger and to lust. Notice verses 32 and following. He deals with marriage, and he deals with the matter of divorce. At a time when some people divorce simply because they want a younger, sleeker model, Jesus talks about the sanctity and place of marriage within God's scheme. The people of God need to stress and emphasize that too. Now, he deals with matters like our speech and keeping our word in verses 33 through 37. He deals with non-retaliation. Do you realize how common it is to retaliate nowadays? Not only do you get even, you got to get ahead, don't you? There's just something natural about wanting to be ahead in this. And much like there's two types of anger, there's two types of basic individuals when it comes to retaliation. There are people who are really quick on their feet, and as soon as you do something to them, it's like this, "Pa-ya! I got you right back. I got you back worse." Now, I bet you may be one of those kind. But if you're not, you're the other. And it's the person who 5, 10, 15, 30 minutes later thinks of the perfect comeback. And you're saying, "Say what?" Because the conversation's moved on. Some people are not quick on their feet to retaliate and to be insulting. They have to let it stew for a while, and then they're going to express it. But the fact is, the Bible is plain that we should not resort to sinfully retaliating against anybody. Well, I tell you what, have you not often felt that you were the exception in this because you were done so wrong? Stop and think about who's preaching the sermon. Has there ever been anybody that was treated more wrongly than Jesus, but who did not open his mouth in sinful retaliation? Then love. Love, verses 44 through 48. That's how the chapter ends, with loving your enemies. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, because as this passage continues to unfold, I still got chapter 7 after this, but we'll make it through it. And we'll also, having dealt with the overview, we'll look at the emphasis of the sermon, and we will look at the application. Okay? Stick with me. Matthew 5 has been about what three major points? Character, influence, respect for God and His Word. If you want to be holy and right with God, those are essential. They're crucial. Chapter 6, 1 through 18. The word to remember is sincerity. A person can be sincere without being a Christian. But a person cannot be a faithful Christian without being sincere. And what the Lord does in the first 18 verses is He says, hey, do not do your acts of righteousness to be seen by men. If you do, you'll have your reward. Do you see that? If you want the approval of men, if you want to atta boy, you may get it. If that's what you're aiming for, but that's all you'll get. If we, what you do. Don't Don't know what that is. Okay, good. Put it over here on my coat. Now, as we continue this, I guess that was my heart. I don't know. No, it couldn't be that. Anyway, now, in Matthew chapter 6, what the Lord does is deal with giving and fasting and praying. I say that those are all acts of religious devotion. But what he says is that each of them can be twisted, they can be distorted, they can be prostituted. In other words, something good can be sold out spiritually speaking. And that's what happens when we do that, those actions, to simply be seen by men. Matthew 6 should really be compared to Matthew 5, and those who desire the blessedness of God's approval, in Matthew 6, those who want men's approval. All right. Now look at 19 through 34 of Matthew chapter 6. Y'all having fun? I am. Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 34 deals with priorities. Holiness and righteousness before God are about priorities. Are you a worrywart? I can be at times about things. And yet when you look at Matthew 6, three times it specifically says, do not be anxious. Do not worry. That's one of the easiest commands of God to violate. Again, we think our circumstances are the exception. And yet the Lord beautifully and practically talks about, hey, can anybody add to their height or to their lifespan by worry? You probably will take off of your lifespan by worrying, huh? And what he does is put everything in perspective. He says priorities are a matter of treasure. Look at Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Priorities are a matter of treasure. What you truly treasure. Who you truly treasure. Where your treasure is, there your what will be also? Heart. Priorities are a matter of our vision. Our vision. I got trifocals, which means as far as vision is concerned, I have astigmatism. I am very, very nearsighted. Everybody is a blur. Sister, you're a blur right there to me right now. With these glasses off, you are a blur. I could not recognize you. That's how bad the vision is. It's great, though, to take small print and make it large when I hold it right here. People who lack priorities that are proper have vision issues that they may never even realize. When I first realized that I had vision problems, I was with that tall, slim, beautiful, remember opposites attract person that I'm married to. And I said, honey, that dog has been really still just sitting over there. We were at a park. She looked at me and said, what in the world are you talking about? I said, that dog over there. She said, Mike, that's a stump. That's a stump. Okay. People with improper priorities don't often understand that they've got a vision problem until they finally start to see a little bit. And verses 22 and 23 are about this. And then you look at verse 24. Priorities are a question of masters. Who really is your master? What's your master? Your job? Your recreation? Or your Lord? In verses 25 through 34, priorities are a matter of concern. And Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 6:33. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, what Jesus does is say this. Let's just back up. Holiness and righteousness, speaking, thinking, and acting in a way that shows love and obedience to God, it's about character. It's about influence. It's about respect for God and His Word. It's about sincerity. It's about our priorities. It's about our relationships here in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12. The wrong kind of judgment will hurt our relationships. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. The wrong kind of judgment will hurt our relationship. You know, this is where you got the beam in your eye and you're seeing the speck in somebody else's because we judge harshly and without the benefit of sufficient information so often. Isn't that true? Jesus would say, do not judge according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. Sometimes that's hard. But it'll hurt relationships when we judge in an ungodly way. Look at verses 7 through 11. Even be careful with how you judge and evaluate God. That's important. There are a lot of people who seem to have forgotten that we were made in the image of God and are answerable to Him, and seem to think that by creating Him in our image, He's answerable to us. How much more does your Heavenly Father know that you have need of these things? Citizens of the kingdom have the greatest confidence in the King. Wouldn't it be great if we could have greater confidence in officials of the land? Wouldn't it be great? But even if that is not the case, we can have great confidence in the King. Now, verse 12 has to do with the kind of judgment we ought to try to consistently exercise. The way that you would have others treat you, treat them. This is the law and the It's really about loving God and loving neighbor at this point here in relationships. Now, look at verses 13 to 27. Holiness and righteousness are about commitment. In verses 13 and 14, there's two ways, the broad and narrow. Two ways. There is not a third way. There are not a multitude of ways. There are not a whole lot of stories that all have the same conclusion. That's called relativism. Doesn't really matter because we're all heading the same place. Jesus is very direct and specific. There's two ways. Choose wisely. And then in verses 15 through 20, he says there's two kinds of teacher and teaching. There's two kinds of teacher and teaching. By their fruits you know them. Choose wisely. Commitment. And then, man, he just kind of brings the house down, and it would be true, but he's preaching outside. He brings the house down with two dangers to avoid. Notice verses 21 through 23. He deals with the danger of saying without being. Many will say to me, not every man, verse 21, that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The danger of saying without being. That's still a danger that ought to be avoided if we want to be citizens of the King, the kingdom of the King. And then, verses 24 through 27, the danger of hearing without properly building. The danger of saying without being. A lot of people say they belong to Jesus, but have they done what Jesus says you need to do to come to Him? And express your love and humility before Him, the King. The danger of hearing without properly building. And you know how the sermon ends? The sermon ends, Monty, with let us stand and sing. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. This sermon ends with boom! Great was the fall thereof. Because anyone who hears Jesus and His Word but doesn't properly build is foolish. He's a foolish builder. Because he's going to build his life somehow in some way. But without giving proper consideration to Jesus and His will, they will never stand. Storms of life and death and beyond. Now, when the people heard it, they were astonished. He taught as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. In other words, they were blown away. I preached my first sermon 45 years ago, and I am still blown away by the comprehensiveness, by the depth, by the power, by the beauty of this one sermon that seems to encompass so much about having a relationship with God. It challenges me. I suspect it challenges you too. That's the overview. What's the emphasis of this sermon? I want to look at one word that occurs five times in most of the translations. Are you with me? The emphasis of this sermon is righteousness. How can one be part of the kingdom of God? How can one be right before Him? Five passages. Look at Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they that do what? Hunger and what? Thirst after. They shall be filled. The hunger, the appetite for righteousness. Do we hunger and have an insatiable appetite for righteousness with God? Verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10. This passage deals with the cost of righteousness. What is the cost of righteousness according to Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 10? What's the cost of righteousness? What is it? persecution, difficulty, the hunger for righteousness, the cost of righteousness. Go down to Matthew 5 and verse 20. And this would have just boggled the minds of people who were present on that occasion. Matthew 5 verse 20, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom." They were the epitome of what people thought was spiritual and holy and righteous. Isn't that true? Now, we know more as we look at things from this. We think about so often the scribes and Pharisees seem to be hypocritical. Okay. But not all of them were. What about Pharisees like Saul of Tarsus, like Paul? You think he was as sincere as he could be? I do. This passage deals with the nature of righteousness. Your righteousness better exceed the very best righteousness that Judaism thinks that it has to offer at the present time. That of the scribes and Pharisees better exceed it. Whoa, how in the world can just a common guy like Mike Vestal, present on that occasion, we'll say, how can I be have a righteousness beyond that? Matthew 6, beginning at verse 1, "Be careful, beware that you do not do your acts of righteousness to be seen by men." The motivation for righteousness. My motivation is so that the Father sees me and approves. If men do, okay, but that's not what I'm after. Matthew 6:33, the fifth passage. The priority of righteousness. Seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, God's reign and rule, God's righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's the emphasis, right? Now the application. The overview, the emphasis, the application. The preacher is the application. What do you mean, Mike? Let's go back to those five passages that emphasize righteousness. That's the 5-minute warning, isn't it? Aren't you glad we're on the last point and stuff, not on the first one still, the overview? I would be sweating bullets, and so would you, as I had gusts of about 200 miles an hour trying to get through. Now, look at Matthew 5, 6. Jesus so hungered that we be righteous that God came down. Isn't that amazing? So that we could become righteous through Him. Acts 4, verse 12. Next passage. What was it? Matthew chapter 5, verse what? I did verse 6. Verse 10. Thank you for listening. This passage deals with how that righteousness suffers. Here is Jesus who came down, who hungered for us to be righteous and was completely and perfectly righteous, not one sin. Right. And the cost of that was persecution and the cross. Matthew 5, verse 20, Brother Bill. "Except your righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees." because of his love and humility and sinless life in the great scheme, plan of God, a righteousness that exceeds has been given in him. The nature of righteousness is found in the sacrifice of the Son for me, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Now Matthew 6 verse 1. The motivation for righteousness. Did he do what he did in coming here just to hear attaboy Jesus? Now it's true that we love him and adore him and we praise him. But he did what he did to honor God. And see the balance. When we do what we do to honor God, it will have an impact on good men and women and draw them nearer him. Matthew 6:33. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the priority of righteousness. Well, the preacher is the embodiment of righteousness. The preacher on this occasion is the king. And when we pursue first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we are never more like our king. Wow. I'm still amazed at what Jesus says in one sermon. The best known sermon in all the world should be better applied and more often proclaimed. Thank you.